Have you ever questioned loyalty in your friendships? Have you ever had someone that at one time they seemed like a friend, ultimately they ended up being a foe? I know we've all had relationships like that in our lives. Well, these kind of relationships don't only happen on an individual level, but they happen among nations as well. The U.S. government officially tries to maintain healthy and friendly relationships with those who have, democratic nations across the world. The USA has both friends, allies, as well as foes, enemies. Do you know who our allies are and who our enemies are? Some of our allies would include Canada, Australia, United Kingdom, France, Italy, Ireland, Israel, Norway, Sweden, and Germany. Our enemies would include Iran, North Korea, the Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Russia, Libya, Somalia, and Pakistan. And I'm sure you recognize Germany was once an enemy in World War II, has now become our friend and ally presently. And so sometimes these alliances can switch. Abraham Lincoln once famously said, "A friend is one who has the same enemies you have." Allies are those countries that will support you during prosperous times and during difficult times, such as in war and terrorism. Enemies are those that seek your downfall and or destruction. Recall how prior to King David ascending to the throne, how he grappled with the question, was King Saul his friend or foe? At one moment, Saul is giving David his daughter to marry and his armies to command. The next minute, Saul becomes jealous and tries to kill David and pin him to the wall with a spear from his own hand. Eventually, God would kill Saul and David would assume the throne that Saul could not stop him from ascending to, because although Saul went from friend to foe, God was always friend and shepherd to David. Amen. God was for David, and it didn't matter ultimately that Saul was against him. Let me ask you, is God your friend or your foe this morning? And what happens when God himself is your enemy, when he is personally, judiciously, and sovereignly against you? Look with me at Nahum chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 8 for context. It says, "Nineveh is like a pool whose water run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turn back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place where the young lions, where the lion and lioness went? Where is his cubs with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh." Verse 13. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." And this morning, the title of our message is God, Friend or Foe. God, Friend or Foe. And I have 3 points to share with you this morning. Point number one, the fear of man in verse 10. Point number two, the fierce lion in verses 11 through 12. And point number three, the friend or foe is Christ. Verse number 13. You see, in Nahum chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, this brings us to a crescendo in Nahum's gripping depiction of the fall of this great city of Nineveh. And what better way to articulate the impact on the city than to employ a powerful wordplay that summarizes the state of the situation in the aftermath of divine judgment. This is something we don't like to think about. Many people love a God of grace and mercy and peace, but not a God of judgment and wrath and righteousness and, yes, even goodness, because God's goodness will be the undoing of those who are his enemies, because God, if God is good, he must punish his enemies. God is either friend or foe to everyone that has ever lived, is living presently, or will ever live. And there's no middle ground. Point number one, the fear of man. Look with me again in verse 10. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? Now, Nineveh was an abundant Nineveh. Nineveh had been a place of abundance in every sphere of its being. They were culturally rich. Militarily, to the known world, they appeared omnipotent. Remember, this prophecy was made at the peak of strength when Nineveh was the world power. Their army ransacked and pillaged the nations, putting the ancient world in utter dread of them. They were like an unrivaled Islamic terrorist organization that no one could match their size, their strength, their weaponry and muscle. Their bustling city was the metropolis of the ancient world, such that it took 3 days to see the entire city and take it all in, according to Jonah 3. They had a tremendous population, according to Jonah 4:11. God proclaimed they had 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. This was a wordplay, just counting the 120,000 children and applying their lack of discernment to the entire city of 600,000 people. But God weaponized two previously opposing armies, the Medes and the Babylonians, to join forces with one another to siege the city of Nineveh. Recall how the Medes and the Babylonians weaponized the Tigris River and cause it to rush into the city, break down the walls, flow into the cracks and crevices of this seemingly impenetrable fortified city, allowing the Medes and Babylonians to rush in, destroy the people, and plunder all their wealth. And notice, the hearts are melting. The knees are trembling. There's anguish in all the loins. Now prideful chests are no longer puffed out, and their bodies no longer standing tall and strong. Obadiah 1:3 states in like manner, speaking to Edom, which had the same stench of pride, the pride of their hearts deceived them as they believed they were safe in their lofty city, saying in their heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." You see, the Ninevites were a big fish in a small pond, but the megalodon of God's wrath was now in the water with them. And they didn't look so big. The picture here is of an entire body going limp, reacting and displaying total and absolute fear. I recall how Muhammad Ali would dance around the boxing ring proclaiming, "I am the greatest," only to end up in a wheelchair, plagued with Parkinson's disease, not even able to lift those once lightning fast fists, which resulted in hands that shook uncontrollably, unable to hold anything, let alone able to throw a single punch. The strong became weak and helpless. Ali is not the greatest. Christ is, who defeated death itself and who victoriously defeated the enemy of our souls. Amen? He is the greatest, and he is our God. Desolate, desolation and ruin. The New King James reads, empty, desolate, and waste. The first two terms come from the same root, meaning to empty. And the third means to destroy. And these three terms illustrate the totality of the destruction wrought by Nineveh's invaders. This was a pillaging that strips a city bare. Returning to verse 8 and 9 in Nineveh, in Nahum, it reads, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. You see, God had pulled a plug on their wealth, and it was being sucked forcefully down the drain by God's hand. They couldn't hold on to their abundance. It slipped through their fingers like trying to hold on to water. This once bustling city that had all the glitz and glam now had all of that peeled away from them. This city that at one time lacked nothing materially now has everything laid waste, and its inhabitants were left dire and destitute, homeless and helpless, and many were slain. This should be a reality check. All that we possess in our lives, not one thing that we possess can protect anyone from the wrath of God. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And while all the religions in the world are proclaiming, God, look at me, look at all my good works, God looks down from heaven and says, your righteous deeds are like filthy rags, which was a girl's menstrual rag. That doesn't look so very good in God's sight. They're saying, but God, I've done this, I've done that. And he says, it's all filth in my sight. Because our standard is not God's standard, is it? When we think that we did pretty good on the test, God said, no, you failed as soon as you picked up your pencil. You've already failed. What is your security in right now? Your health? Your wealth? Your materialism? Your job? Your 401k? What is your security in this morning? If it's not on Christ, the solid rock, it will be drained from you. The old adage, you never see a U-Haul following a hearse because you can't take anything with you. Nineveh was strong. The fear that Nineveh displayed was not the reverential fear that we have in the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, which draws people to Him. This was the terror of the Lord that causes people to run and flee as one would from a terrorist. So with the Lord, we're drawn to Him because we have the fear of the Lord. We're drawn to Him because He's our Heavenly Father. But when you see a terrorist, you don't want to run to them. You want to run away from them. And so to God, the Ninevites were looking at God as if He were a terrorist. They wanted to run from Him, even though He was using an enemy army as His instrument of terror. The great city of Nineveh was lying in ruins, and it evoked fear and terror in those who observed it. So not only the Ninevites themselves, but even others who looked at what happened to Nineveh, almost like, how can this be? They were weakened. Recall in the book of the prophet Daniel chapter 5, as he prophesied concerning Babylon and the king of Babylon, the Lord's invisible hand began to write on a wall. Imagine that. You're sitting in your house and you see handwriting on the wall. And it says, meeny, meeny, tekel, and parson, Daniel 5, 6, which meant meeny. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. His heart was struck within, and his body was outwardly displayed what was taking place within. And Nahum is describing this same sentiment, but not of an individual, but of an entire nation going limp. Nineveh, in times past, struck fear and melted hearts. But now they were experiencing this same thing on a divine scale. The earthquake of God's wrath had devastated them, and now they were experiencing the aftershock that followed. Their banks were emptied. 401ks gone. Homes and businesses eradicated. Hearts are melting. Knees are shaking. Shaking, they're feeling the pain. And all those who look upon them, they're fearful as well. If this could happen in Nineveh, what nation is safe from God? What nation to this day is safe from the judgment of God? Not our nation. Not any nation on the face of the earth. Oh, how the tables have turned. They are no longer in the seat of power, but God's power has thrown them down. He's run over them with his vengeance, with the bus of his wrath, and they will not rise again. And this is really a picture of coming judgment upon our world, upon our nation, and upon all nations. There is coming judgment. The Bible says when the Lord Jesus returns, the ungodly will begin to say, mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us. Can you imagine? You want the rocks and the mountains to fall on you, to crush you, to hide you from the wrath of God. All the ungodly will fear as the Lord Jesus returns, and certainly when they stand before him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8 reads, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, not might, but is, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's not okay for us to partially obey the gospel. We must obey all of the gospel, not the parts that we like. And then the parts we don't like, that's okay. I'm doing these things, but you know, it's okay. I'm not doing those things. May I get it, 55 on the test. No. He's calling us to be all in. He didn't give us a partial atonement on the cross, right? He gave us a total atonement on the cross. He said paid in full when he said it is finished. Paid in full, not paid partially, not on layaway, paid in full. He paid for your sin and mine in full. And if he didn't, we're in trouble because we got the wrong Savior. Because we need a Savior that pays in full for our sin. Because God can't look upon us with one iota of sin. And when he looks to Christ, he sees our slate completely clean. Do you fear man? Do you fear man? Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who could destroy both body and soul in hell. I used to say, as many others currently say, God doesn't send anybody to hell. We send ourselves there. Really? Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That doesn't sound like I'm doing it, right? That definitely sounds like what it says. That God is the one who's sending people to hell. Yes. We don't send ourselves to hell. God sends his enemies to hell. Well, after looking at the fear of man, point number two, the fierce lion. Look with me in verse 11 and 12 once again. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went? Where his cubs were, where none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. What comes to mind when you think of a lion? You're not thinking of the kitty cat. You're thinking the king of the jungle, something fierce, a creature that you don't want to mess with. You don't want to pet a lion like you would a kitty cat. You wouldn't want to come face to face with a lion, especially during feeding time, because he's looking at you, licking his chops and saying, "There's lunch." And the symbol for Assyria was the lion. You see, there's a word picture that's here. And archaeologists discovered a carving from a palace that showed an Assyrian king on a lion hunt. And the lion is a traditional symbol for kingship throughout the Near East. But Nahum may have chosen the lion imagery for this taunt precisely because the lion figures so prominently in Assyrian alleviations, and because the Assyrian kings love to compare themselves to lions. Nahum issues a prophetic taunt of Nineveh and asks rhetorically, "Where has Nineveh gone? Where is the lion's den? The image of the mighty fearless has now disappeared. Nineveh is compared to a lair where the lioness and whelps wait restlessly for the return of the king lion with prey and ravin, which is torn flesh. The lair is abandoned, and the lion, the Assyrian king, does not return. His palace is empty." He's not coming back with torn flesh. They ransacked the world. They ripped people to shreds. So really an accurate depiction. And there are no footsteps, no more remnants of bloody torn flesh in the cave, in the den. This is a picture of a complete reversal of Isaiah's description of Assyria as a lion who is unstoppable in its quest in Isaiah 5:29. Assyria that once sustained itself by conquest is now the object of conquest. Nineveh is defanged, declawed, and defeated. And God did it all. Enter the Lion of Judah. Not only was Nineveh depicted as a lion, but there was another depicted as a much more fierce lion, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah that defeated the Assyrian Empire. And this lion is not a tame lion and cannot be defanged or declawed. For this is a divine lion, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom no man can defeat and who can defeat all men. This lion defeats all his enemies, unmatched in strength, and he is an omnipotent lion, a truly omnipotent, all-powerful lion. He will cause the bloodshed of all his enemies, all those that attacked his bride, the church of the Lord Jesus. Aren't you glad you serve the Lion of Judah and you could preach about this Christ? It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries." All of them. Amen. Well, after realizing the fierceness of the lion, which is Christ, the Lion of Judah, point number three, the friend or foe is Christ. Look at me in verse 13. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." I'm going to park in this verse for a while. The name of God is used here, and that name would be Yahweh, which communicates his sovereignty. He's the self-existing one. Yahweh is the personal name of Israel's covenant with God in the Old Testament, often called the Tetragrammaton, which is based on the Greek for four and letter. If you ever had some people knocking on your door, they talk about the Tetragrammaton. And they tell you, you must call his name Jehovah. And you would know that as the, they call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses. But they're not witnesses for Jehovah. They're witnesses for Satan, saying that they're witnesses for God. We are the ones who are witnesses for the Lord, not them. You got the wrong Jesus. You got the wrong gospel. You got a Jesus that can't save and a gospel that can't save. They have it wrong. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, God spoke to Moses to deliver his people from their bondage in Egypt. In verse 13, reads, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And that would be our generation. Perhaps this seems somewhat mysterious to you. When you ask someone their name, do you ever expect the person to respond, I am? I think not. In Hebrew, this is the verb of being, which is significant because God's name is the verb of being. He is the one who is the I am. Jesus used this same verb to describe himself as the I am in the New Testament. Jesus affirmed this several times. In the Greek, it would be ego, I me. Either you could say I am in one way or another. So Jesus, when he said ego, I me, he was saying I am that I am. He was using both of them together, ego, I me. And so Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Ego, I me, the bread of life. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. And before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was affirming that he was the I am that Moses spoke through at the burning bush. That was him. The Jehovah's Witnesses would have a hard time putting that in their pipe and smoking it, wouldn't they? But that's exactly what Jesus was saying. The Muslim would have a very difficult time when they come along and say, Jesus never said he was God. Well, he actually screamed it. He said it over and over and over again with all of these I am statements. He definitely said he was God. But that's what happens when you don't understand the scriptures and you make just foolish statements as many Muslims do because they don't understand the Bible. It goes to the very essence of God's being as the I am. See, you are a human being. I am a human being, but God is not a human being. He's a divine being. We can't point to anything in the universe and say, this is like God. You could point to one thing in the universe and say it's kind of like this, right? You point to one animal and you say, well, this animal is kind of like this. If nobody ever saw a zebra before and you say, well, it's like a horse, but it's black and white, right? There would be some kind of comparison. What can you point to in the universe and say, this is like God? There is nothing. You can't even point to an angel and say, that is like God. Because an angel is a created being. Who created God? No one. He's the uncreated creator. He's incomparable. What was around before God? Nothing. Nothing at all. And so, he is not only the God of everything that exists, but also the creator of all things and the God of existence itself. He is life. And he and life everlasting. Acts 17:24-25 in Athens. Paul proclaimed, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Can't exist without God. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were formed, before the mountains were brought forth, or you ever formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. Not only is he Yahweh, but he is also, we see in this same verse, the Lord of hosts. And this described Yahweh's role as the Lord of the heavenly armies, the commander of the cosmic forces, the leader of Israel's army. God's role as a warrior who fights in the cosmic conflict against divine forces and through human historical events for his people. We see God fighting for his people. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Since God is for us, who can be against his bride and be victorious? In Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, Joshua stands face to face with the commander of the Lord's army. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us, or you our allies, our friends, or for our adversaries? Are you our foe, our enemy? And he said, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And the King James says, the captain of the Lord's hosts. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. The captain of the Lord's host, sword drawn, showed a posture indicating he was set to give Israel victory over the Canaanites. Joshua stood before the Lord of hosts. And who is the Lord? The pre-incarnate Christ. He was standing before the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means that Christ appeared at times throughout the Old Testament, such as this, prior to coming to earth as a babe in the manger. And not only does Christ command the heavenly army, but he also commands earthly armies as well. I mean, who put these two pagan nations together, the Medes and the Babylonians, which were enemies of God, but whom God used as his drawn sword to merge them together as one alliance against Nineveh? It was God. It had to be God. They wouldn't have come together on their own. And God did it for his own glory and the provision for his people. Was this not the captain of the host at work exercising his authority on the earth? God's working all things for his own glory. Everything that's happening in this world, he's working it toward his own glory. Even though man thinks they're scheming and doing their thing behind the scenes, God is working and man is just a pawn in his plan. Enemies and allies. He says, behold, in verse 13. But it should read, behold me. And to behold is to look upon. When you're looking at yourself in the mirror, you're beholding your own image. He said, behold me, look upon me, gaze, stare at me. I am against you. Eyes up here. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look at the Medes and Babylonians. I'm against you. It's me. This is my doing. I'm the one at the control tower. Think of the brevity of this opening statement. In light of Romans 8:31, which says, if God is for you, who can be against you? If you flip it, if God is against you, what does it matter who's for you? What does it matter? If God is against you, what does it matter how much money you have in the bank? Who you know, where you work, what your job title is or position is, and who your allies are? In war, you have allies teaming up with you and enemies fighting against you. And those fighting, those fighting against you. And if God is against you, you've lost. Understand that you've lost. Recall, God was against Satan himself. And although Satan bruised the heel of Christ, Christ crushed his head upon the cross in Genesis 3:15. And if that was not enough, Christ is risen forevermore. Not even death can knock him down and keep him down. God has the right to rule and the power to carry out his will. You see, some governments have the right to rule, but they lack the power, which are governments in exile. Others have governments that have the power to rule, but not the right to rule. The United States at times refuses to recognize the government of certain nations, but God has both the right to rule and the power to carry out his will. An initially unwilling Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh prior to Nahum. Now there's a Greek word, exousia, which is a Greek word that communicates that you have the jurisdiction or dominion over a certain realm and the right, ability, and power to rule. God's jurisdiction is all of heaven and all of earth. So his jurisdiction stretches over the entire universe. Whereas somebody's jurisdiction, one king's jurisdiction, is only the borders of his own land, God doesn't have borders. And Jesus used this very word, exousia, in Matthew 28:19, where he says, all authority, or in the King James, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me. All exousia is given to me. Now go. You see the power of that great commission that God has given us? I have all the power, and I'm saying, Monica, go into the world and make disciples. I have all the power. Greg, get on it. Go make disciples. Jacob, go make disciples. Tanya, go make disciples. Dan McCleary, go make disciples. He's saying, I have all the power. I'm telling you to do it. Can you see that the same one that commanded Joshua and Nahum commands us to go into all the world and make disciples of all the ethnicities of the earth? Because the Lord has all power, you can be a disciple-making Christian. Because he is all-powerful, you can do what he's commanded you to do. Because he has the power. It doesn't say we have the power, it says he has the power. And he is, his power is in us. And it's all his. God is telling Nineveh through his prophet Nahum, behold me, look upon me. I am the all-powerful one, and I'm against you. God was telling them, you might think the Medes and the Babylonians are against you because that's what you see with your eyes, but they're just my prop. They're just an instrument of your destruction. Can you think of any more fearful words to hear from the Lord other than, behold, I am against you? Is there anything more frightening that someone could hear? It would be easier to swallow. You have cancer than the Lord is against you. In like manner, Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will come to me in that day. And so, Lord, Lord, but did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out devils? And in your name have we not done many wonderful works? Now the Lord speaks. And he says, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Fearful words. Fearful words. In Matthew 22:12-14, after inviting his guests to the wedding feast, there was one found to be without a wedding garment. It was the king himself that distributed the wedding garments, and therefore not to wear a wedding garment was to reject the king and his gift personally. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And this same God that only 100 to 150 years prior to Nineveh displayed that he was for the Ninevites, and he sent Jonah to preach judgment to them, and God regenerated the previous generation. Now in this current generation that Nahum is prophesying to, God is no longer for them, but he's against them. It is a fearful state to be in, because to be God's enemy spells doom and destruction and damnation, does it not? The phrase, "I am against you," is repeated some 15 times throughout the prophetic books in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and twice here in the book of Nahum. Jeremiah 50, verse 31. "Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord of hosts, for your day has come, the time where I will punish you." Ezekiel 26, verse 3. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves." Ezekiel 35, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste." And here it is again in verse 13, where the Lord says, "I am against you," and repeated in Nahum chapter 3, verse 5, where the Lord states, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and the kingdoms at your shame." You see, the one who created the Ninevites and sustained them is now against them. Imagine the one who created you, who sustains you, the one that holds your life and existence in the palm of his hand saying, "I'm against you." What good can arise out of angering the very one that has your life in his hands? This is worse than biting the hand that feeds you. Do you want to provoke the one that made you, the very one who called you to delight in and please him by grace alone? Yet was this not the state of every single person in this room prior to being drawn by the sovereignty of God to come to Christ? Wasn't he against us? He was. To be outside of Christ is to be under condemnation and subject to God's severe and unyielding wrath. You see, God only has two categories, those he's for and those he's against. Humanly speaking, we see people in several categories. We see rich and poor, Republicans and Democrats, athletes and non-athletes, healthy and sick, short and tall, Americans and foreigners, educated, uneducated, and according to the false gospel of social justice, now here's a new, the oppressed and the oppressor, and the list goes on and on, but not God, and not through the lens of his word. There are only those who God is for and those who God is against. There is no middle ground. And we see throughout the scriptures, this is made plain in Psalm 1, we see God is for the righteous, and they are depicted as a tree planted by streams of water. He is against the unrighteous, depicted as the chaff in a barren wasteland. In 1 John 3:10, God is for the children of God and against the children of the devil. In Ephesians 2, he's for the children of God and against the children of wrath. In Matthew 7:21-23, he is for those who do his will and against those that disobey his will. In Colossians 1:13, he is for those in the kingdom of light and against those in the kingdom of darkness. In Revelation 21:27, he is for those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and against those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he is for those he called out of darkness and against those that remain in darkness. And in Jesus' parables, he is for the sheep, the wheat, the goat, the good fish, the wise virgins, and the one who builds his house upon the rock. And he is against the goats, the tares, the bad fish, the foolish virgins, and the one who builds his house on the sand. It's all over Scripture. There's no more weapons of mass destruction. Notice he says in verse 13, "I will burn your chariot in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." And when he burned the chariots, Nineveh was known for burning the captured cities and now would receive the same fate. The destruction of Assyria's chariots represented the wiping away of those instruments of slaughter by which they tormented the nations. The sword shall devour your young lions. Just as God said in Nahum 1:14 concerning the king, your name shall no longer be perpetuated. God will not allow their offspring, the young lions, to be perpetuated or preserved any longer. It's stopped. And what was the sword that will ultimately devour them? The faithful and true warrior, the captain of the Lord's host, the Lord Jesus, as it says in Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The voice of the messengers who carried the edicts of the mighty king of Assyria to the captured nations, they would be mute and never to be heard from again. Realize that those who propagated false gospels, those who are pushing this social justice narrative, all will be met with divine justice, God's justice, biblical justice, which is pure, holy, and righteous. Those God is for are friends of God. Moses was counted as a friend of God, Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friends. God gave Abraham the faith to believe God. And in Exodus 15:6, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted or credited to him as righteousness. And likewise, James 2:23 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. John 15:13-16, on the night he was to be betrayed, Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. Proverbs 18:24 teaches, one who has unreliable friends will soon come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than the brother. Given the fact that we normally think of blood being thicker than water, this proverb is rather unsettling. How can a friend be closer than a brother? Proverbs 18:4 posits, there are friends who exist because you have something to offer them, such as a mutual gift or some kind of popularity by being associated with you. But there is another type of friend who exists due to genuine love and friendship. They just love you because they love you. And Christ is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, existing due to genuine love and friendship for us as his bride, the one he left heaven to come to redeem. You see, God is the creator of all people, but he looks upon his enemies vastly different than he looks upon his bride. God has common grace or general love for all people in creation, but a special salvific love for his bride. I don't love all the ladies in the church the same way that I love my wife, even though I love all the ladies in the church. Just think, God destroys those he has a general love for, once that he created, but he will never destroy his bride whom he loves. You see, there's no middle ground. Either you're a friend of God or a foe. Which one are you today? Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head many diadems. And he has a name written which no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Nahum says to Nineveh what he says to all nations apart from Christ. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn all that you hold dear, devour the strength you think you have by the sword of my word, cut you off from the earth and send you to an eternal hell, and your messengers, what you follow, all your talking pundits, No one's going to hear from them again. God poured out on the earth and treated Christ as his enemy to bear the sin and the shame because we were enemies of God. And he brought us near because he treated Christ as his enemy. Let me ask you, do you have the fear of man, which is the beginning, which God tells us not to have, or the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom? Secondly, we might be living here in Nineveh, but if God has saved you, you no longer have Nineveh living in you. He's pulling the world out of you. He pulls you out of the world, and now he's pulling the world out of you more and more. Recall the previous generation of Nineveh, how they lived in the same city in Jonah's day and repented, and how this following generation in Nahum's day did not repent and were destroyed by the hand of the Lord. Are you a friend or foe of the fierce lion of Judah? Have you submitted to him, knowing that God, when he's for you, it doesn't matter who's against you? Do you know that you are his bride and he will preserve you to the end? And finally, if you don't know Christ, then hear his words. Jesus is saying, I am against you. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to crush you. You have lived a rebellious life and you stand condemned before Christ right now. You must do as the previous generation of Ninevites did. Humble yourself in repentance toward God, or he will tear you apart to unrecognizable on the day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you. You're good and you're mighty. Father, convict our hearts if we don't, anyone's hearts who doesn't know Christ. And I pray you've edified our souls today that the God who at one time was against us, and rightfully so, is now for us because he saved us by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.